And when it's all said and done, you'll have a nice little library of information that can hopefully be helpful to you in the days ahead. Well, last week we talked about who is God. And that's a pretty lofty topic to consider in 35 minutes, you know? So we're having the second part to that message, and I came up with a very imaginative title, Who is God? Part 2. So let's turn in our Bibles now to Isaiah chapter 6. I think sooner or later everybody gets around to asking some simple questions in life, such as, what is right and wrong? What is good and evil? What is pure and impure? And in this day of eroding morals and constantly changing values, this question may have never been more important, because we as a society have gotten away from absolutes. Moral relativism is the rule of the day. I read a shocking article the other day in Newsweek, and it was entitled, Super Predators Arrive. And under that it was subtitled, Should We Cage the New Breed of Vicious Kids? Then this article says, quote, the criminal justice experts have predicted the arrival of the super predators, which are a generation of teenagers so numerous and savage that they'll take violence to a new level. It's the Lord of the Flies on a massive scale, says Cook County State Attorney General Jack O'Malley. We've become a nation being terrorized by our own children, end quote. Now, what are you going to do with a generation of kids like that, that to a large degree have been raised without values, that don't really know what right and wrong is, that will kill a person without even thinking about it? Of course, my opinion is the only hope for kids like this is the gospel, believed and followed. And that is why we feel a great urgency in our crusades to take this message out, especially in our own country. And we're so glad to see so many young people coming forward and making commitments to Christ. And what amazes us is when these kids come to the Lord, they don't have a grid. They don't have a value system to a large degree. Most of them have not been raised in the church. Most of them come from broken homes. So it's like you're starting with a blank slate. They may be 14, 15, 16, even 18, 19, and 20, and they've never learned a value system or have a sense of what is moral and immoral, what is right and wrong, and so forth. When I became a Christian at the age of 17, I was in a similar predicament, not as bad as some of the kids today, but I was not raised in a Christian home, and therefore I just had my own value system I'd sort of developed. And I know that most people today, especially young people, are learning their values from two sources. Number one, their friends. Number two, the media. And that, of course, is a frightening prospect. We need a grid to live by. We need to know what is right, what is wrong. And we have it, of course, in the Scripture. And the more we know about the nature and character of God, the better handle we will have on morality and principle, because true morality and principle comes from God. He sets the standard that we follow. Now, in our last message, we talked about some of the attributes of God. We pointed out that God is all-knowing or omniscient, that God is omnipresent, which means present everywhere, and that God is omnipotent, which means all-powerful. Now let's dig a little deeper into his character, and I'm going to list a number of important attributes of God. Each one sort of builds on the other, and as we consider all of them together, it gives us a different picture, or I should say a better picture, of who God is. Number one, God is truth. Now, this is very important. God is truth. This means that he is the true God, and that his knowledge and words are true and are the final standard of truth. Now, there are many false gods out in this world today. Jeremiah 10:10 says, the Lord our God is a true God. He is the living God. He is the eternal King. Of course, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And Jesus also said in John 17, this is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God. Now, how do we know he is the true God? What is the final court of arbitration? Is it our feelings or emotions? If I decide he's the true God, does that make him the true God? Or maybe if we vote on it and a majority of us agree that he's the true God, does that make him the true God? Or on the other hand, if a majority of people don't agree with it, does that not make him the true God? How is it determined? Because we'll say things like, Well, I believe that God is loving but not wrathful. I cannot look at those two values together or those attributes together. Either God is wrathful or God is loving. He can't be both. And we'll address that in a few moments. Or we'll say, well, I think God is right about this in Scripture, but I think he's wrong about that. Now, I just want you to know right from the outset that we are flawed in our understanding and in our ability to know what right and wrong is, what something true and false is, what is evil, what is impure, what is good and virtuous. In fact, Romans 9:20 says, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall the thing that is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me this way? It's sort of an absurd picture that is painted there. The idea of someone working, at a wheel, forming a piece of clay into what he wants it to be, and suddenly the clay just says, wait, I don't want to be what you're making me into. It's ridiculous. The thing that is formed cannot say to the one who formed it, why did you make me this way? You see, God's knowledge is perfect, it's without flaw, and he is the final standard of truth. There is no other. Remember when you were a kid, and you would ask your parents, well, can I do this? And they'd say, no. But the other kids are doing it. Well, you're not the other kids. But why can't I do this? And your parents would give that great parental mandate, because I said so. But why? Because I said so. But why? Because I said so. And they just had to live with that, right? You as the parent gave the edict because you said so. Now, magnify that many times, and that's essentially what God says. Why is God good? Because I said so. Not me, because God said it about himself. He's good because he said he is good. And if I don't think he's good, then I'm wrong, because I'm flawed in my ability to grasp the infinite with a finite mind. There are no second opinions. That's it. God is true. Now, we may not always understand what God means when he says certain things. We may not always understand why he does or does not do certain things. But the bottom line is, God is truth. But not only is God truth, God is holy. And if there is one truth we see repeated again and again in Scripture, it is this great message of the holiness of God. In fact, that's why we're coming to Isaiah. Let's look at Isaiah 6 now, and we see this demonstrated in our text. Isaiah 6:1. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah writes, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, and seraphim are angelic beings. Each one had six wings, with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. God is holy. Notice that the Scripture does not say that the angel said, faithful, 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 or eternal, 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 or mighty, mighty, mighty. Though God is all of those things and more, it is important to note that this aspect is emphasized, that God is holy. And therefore, to approach God, I too must be holy. Psalm 24:3 says, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that has clean hands, a pure heart, and has not lifted his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Now, because God is holy, he hates sin. Proverbs 15:9 says, the Lord detests the way of the wicked, but he loves those who love righteousness. And then Habakkuk 1:13 says, of God, your eyes are too pure to behold evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. And that is why the death of Jesus Christ was necessary, because God is holy. And man, in his best attempts, cannot bridge the gap that separates us from him. So we may try to be virtuous, we may try to be charitable, we may try to be religious, we may try to be moral, but we fall miserably short of the standards of a flawless, perfect, and holy God. The God who said, be perfect, as I am perfect. We realize we can't do it. Therefore, God reached out to us and sent his Son to walk this earth and to die on the cross. And when Jesus hung there on the cross and cried out the words, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is believed by many that that was the moment when the holy God put the sin of the world upon his Son and essentially turned his eyes away, because his eyes, as we mentioned, are too pure to behold evil. And all the sin and corruption of this world fell upon Jesus, and he cried out those words, why have you forsaken me? But you might say that Jesus was forsaken that I might be forgiven. Jesus entered the darkness for a time that I might live in the light forever. There was no other way to settle the sin issue. Now, not only is God true, not only is God holy, but the Bible also teaches that God is righteous. He's righteous. Holiness would describe his character, while righteousness and justice would describe that how he would deal with mankind. Psalm 11:7 says, for the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. Upright men will see his face. In the book of Exodus, there is the story of the Pharaoh who rebelled against God and hardened his heart by holding on to the children of Israel when the Lord had instructed him to release them. And so finally, a series of plagues came successively to Egypt, and the Pharaoh eventually released the Israelites and gave this statement. He said, I have sinned, the Lord is righteous, and upright men, or I have sinned, the Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked. Now, some people don't like the righteousness of God. They don't agree with certain things that he does. Well, why do you do that? That doesn't make sense to me. Why do you do this other thing? I don't think that's right. And it reminds me of a conversation that Job had with God in the book bearing his own name, where he was essentially accusing God of being unjust and unrighteous. And he said these things to the Lord. And here was God's response to him, taken from Job. God said, speaking of Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? Will you put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you might be justified? And then God answers not in terms of an explanation that would necessarily allow Job to understand his actions, but rather he gives a statement of his own majesty and power and righteousness. He said to Job, have you an arm like God that can thunder with a voice like him? Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that a flood of water may cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Is it by your wisdom that the hawk soars and wings toward the south? Did you do all this, Job? Are you an expert? Did I miss something? And Job then comes to his senses. And in a similar reaction to Isaiah, when he saw the holiness of God, Job says meekly to the Lord, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Well, shut my mouth. What am I talking about? Who are you? Who am I to critique God? To say this is good about God, that's bad about God, or I accept this and I don't accept that. God is the source of truth. God is the one that makes these determinations, not me. And it's important that I understand that the attributes of God complement one another. I mentioned in our last message how God is omnipotent, all-powerful. But if he was all-powerful without being righteous, he would be a celestial tyrant, doing whatever he wanted, wherever he wanted to do it. But on the other hand, if he was all-righteous, but without power, he would be unable to execute justice in this earth. But the good news is God is all-powerful, but God is righteous. He can do whatever he wants, but he does the right thing in every situation. So we ought to thank God for that. As the scripture says, all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and right is he. But wait, there's more. Not only is God truth, not only is God holy, not only is he righteous, but the Bible teaches that God is good. Now, this is important. Sometimes we only hear some of the attributes of God. We're told God is good, God is forgiving, God is loving, God is merciful. And that's great. But if that's all I hear, I'm missing something. But then I hear often, God is holy. God is righteous. God is just. I need to blend these together. Yes, he's just. Yes, he's righteous. Yes, he's holy. But he's also good. In the Psalms, it says, taste and see that the Lord is good. And then also in the Psalms, we are told, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. Now, what does this mean when the Bible teaches that God is good? It means that God is the final standard of good. And all that God does is worthy of approval. Now, does that mean that God is waiting for my approval? And if I approve of what he's doing, hey, Lord, you're doing all right. Hey, then that means God is good. And then if I don't approve of what he's doing, then that means he's not good. No, it doesn't matter what I think. He's good if I agree with it or not. Again, he is the final court of arbitration. And if God is good, and therefore the ultimate standard of good, then I have a definition of the meaning of good that will greatly help me in my study of ethics and morality. What is good? Good is what God approves. But then we may ask, well, why is what God approves good? Because he approves it. Well, wait, where do I come into this? You don't. Either you wake up to the fact and say, I acknowledge that's true, or you foolishly think that you are smarter than God. God is good because he said he's good. God is true because he said he's true. And that's why we believe it, because he said it, and there's no higher standard than him. So if he said it, then you can bank on it. So God has given us this truth, that he is true, that he is good, that he is holy. But not only is God truth, not only is he holy, not only is he righteous, but listen, God is loving. In fact, the Bible says God is love. It doesn't say that God has love or possesses love. It says he is love. You want to see perfect love, look no further than God. Now today we have sort of the Hollywood version of love that is very shallow and in many ways resembles lust more than love. But we have a limited love that says, I will love you if you will reciprocate. I will love you if you will love me back. Or I will love you until someone more lovely or lovable comes along and then I'll transfer my love to them. Now that's not the love of God. You see, God's love is unchanging. It's consistent. It's inexhaustible. He always loves you no matter what you do. I think there's some profound theology in the children's song, Jesus Loves Me. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Jesus loves me when I'm good, when I do the things I should. Jesus loves me when I'm bad, though it makes him very sad. You know, that's very accurate. His love is consistent. It's unchanging. He loves you no matter what you do. And when you take two primary attributes of God, you have them sort of summarized. Holiness and love. In his holiness, he is unapproachable. In his love, he approaches us. So when I look at that holy God, I say, I can't measure up. I can't be what he wants me to be. That's right. But God loves you, and he reaches out to you and then transforms us. See, this is why I emphasize it's important that we don't pick God apart. Or we don't edit God or try to make him politically correct. It's a package deal. We can't stroll up to the celestial salad bar and throw out attributes of God. We're like, well, justice, righteousness, hey, but love and mercy. No, it doesn't work that way. All of these attributes beautifully complement one another and blend together to give us a picture of who God is. Not only is God true, not only is God holy, not only is God righteous, good, and loving, but God is just. He's just. Now, this attribute is closely related to his holiness and righteousness. Because of this, he has wrath and anger. And some people are having a hard time with this. Well, how could God be loving and wrathful? Is it really that hard to figure out? I mean, if God loves what is good, then he hates what is evil. And if he's just, there has to be a penalty for breaking his laws. Now, understand this. Don't think of God's anger like your anger or my anger. God is righteously angry, righteously indignant. My anger is not usually very righteous, once in a while. In fact, sometimes I'll think it was very righteous, and then afterwards I'll realize it wasn't at all. And I have times where I become very angry. Certain things push my button. I'm tolerant in certain areas, but other things really get me. And most of those things happen on the freeway. I don't know why that is. I just get really angry. Last night I was trying to turn into a gas station, so I flipped on my turning signal. Now, in any other state, a turning signal means I'm now trying to turn this direction. Would you please maybe back up or speed up and leave me a space? In California, when you flip on a turning signal, it says, would you please cut me off now? That's what it means. Judging by the responses to people, am I right on this? The signal, boom, they come up right on you. So here's this person in the car. I have the signal on, I'm looking, I'm trying to get over. I'm thinking either go ahead, and I'm even braking a little, I'll drop behind. You go ahead, you win, okay? No, they wouldn't go ahead. Okay, drop back? No, they wouldn't drop back. So I went over and I laid on my horn and I was mad. But God doesn't fly off the handle. God doesn't lose his temper. Wouldn't that be frightening if God was in a bad mood? God's in a bad mood today. We'd just all stand frozen. Don't want to upset him. That's not God's anger. It's a righteous indignation. And certainly throughout the Old Testament, we see God's anger demonstrated, his wrath demonstrated. On more than one occasion, he was really angry with the children of Israel. And he would say, many occasions, Moses was angry with him and said, Lord, I'm sick of these people. Why don't you just wipe them all out and you and me will just work this thing out, okay? Then on one occasion in the book of Exodus, God said, I'm going to judge these people. They're stiff-necked. Now leave me alone that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them, and I'll make you into a great nation. But at this point, Moses had changed and had become more like God wanted him to be, and he pleaded for the people, Lord, don't judge them. Spare them. And God was waiting for Moses to do that because he wanted Moses to act as a mediator. But there were times when God executed his judgment clearly. But of course, he never did it quickly. It was always tempered with patience. It was always tempered with long suffering. Always tempered with grace. Because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the scripture says God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. God doesn't want to judge us, but he's bound to be just because of his word. So we know this about him. And you say, but how could God be loving and hate something? Well, what do you think love is? Is it some mushy thing that you just love? I love everyone and everything. Really? I don't. I don't love everything. I mean, what if your little toddler is playing in the backyard? Oh, I love my little toddler. That's good. And then let's say a wolf comes over the fence. Oh, I love the wolf. The wolf is our friend. No, he's not. He's your enemy. He's the enemy of the child. So I love my child with a perfect love, and I hate that predator with a perfect hatred. And out of love for my child, I want to stop anything that would bring harm to him or her. Well, God loves you, but he hates that which would harm you. That would destroy you. Now, of course, this brings up the question, but how could a God of love send someone to hell? If God is all loving, then why does he send people to hell? Well, of course, consider this to start with. Hell was not created for people. God did not say, okay, heaven is for good people, hell is for bad people. Because the fact of the matter is, we're all bad people. We're all bad because we've all broken his commandments. He said, heaven is for people that I love, people that I want to join me, people that I want to change. I prepared it for them. But he's not going to force you into heaven. The Bible says hell was created for the devil and his angels. Now, God says, I'm just, and I'm holy, and I'm righteous. Therefore, there must be a penalty for sin. And I say, the soul that sins shall die. I say, the wages of sin is death. But because I love you, I say, I'm sending my son to die on the cross for your sin and make it possible for you to be pardoned of everything that you've done. And if you'll just put your trust in him and follow him, then you can join me in heaven. Now, if I flatly refuse and say, well, that's too bad. I don't want to believe in him. I'll live the way that I want to live. Forget you. All right. Who is sending who to hell now? Could not one say that you are essentially sending yourself to hell? Sending you there, you're sending yourself there because you have rejected his gracious provision. And as C.S. Lewis said, the gates of hell are locked from the inside. which simply means in that final day, the people that end up in hell are there because they chose to be there. They made the decision. Now, are you going to get mad at God for that? No. You should take responsibility. It'd be like a person saying, I don't like the law of gravity. I don't think it's fair and just. I want to fly like a bird. So they go over to the World Trade Center, the tallest building in New York City, two of them right next to each other. They get right up there and they say, I'm going to jump off this building and I'm going to fly because I hate the law of gravity. So you jump off and you come crashing to the ground and you're dead. Now, who's responsible for that? The law of gravity? The World Trade Center? In this day and age, someone would probably sue the World Trade Center. They'd find some lawyer to take that case. No, look, you're responsible. You knew what the law of gravity said. You defied it. And then if you end up dead, it's because you brought it upon yourself. God loves you. God wants you to join Him in heaven. But this loving God is not going to violate your free will. This loving God wants you to love Him and follow Him because you chose to, not because you were forced to. And so it's really up to us. So God is all of these things. It gives us a well-rounded picture of His character. Now, how should we be affected by the fact that we believe in and serve a God who is truth, holy, righteous, just, good, and loving? Well, we should seek to live lives that would please Him. Number one, because God is truth, we as His children should be truthful. The scripture tells us in Proverbs 12:22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. Like God, we should love truth and hate falsehood. 3 John 1:3 says, it gave me great joy to have some brothers come and tell about your faithfulness to the truth and how you continue to walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to know my children are walking in truth. So I should walk in truth. Secondly, because God is holy, I should seek to be holy. I'm told in 1 Peter 1:13, just as He who has called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy as I am holy. And since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. So I am to seek to live a holy life. And then thirdly, because God is righteous, we should be righteous. James 5:16 says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for each other that you may be healed. For the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And it means we will learn to love righteousness, and we will love anything that would draw us closer to Him, and we would hate all that would drive us from Him. In the same way, because God is good and just and loving, we should see those characters reflected in our own nature. You say, well, Greg, that's hard. I know it's hard. Don't forget, I'm the guy that gets mad on freeways. I need help. I cannot do it on my own. So really, that's the first step in seeking to live a godly life. I can't do it. Like Isaiah, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, sitting on His throne. His glory filled the temple. Everyone saying holy. And I say, woe is me. You know, prior to that chapter, Isaiah had a lot of woes for other people. Woe unto you, woe unto you, woe unto you. He sees God and he says, woe unto me. That's right. He saw himself as he really was. He wasn't as holy and righteous as he thought he was when he saw true holiness. So I realize that I don't measure up. I realize that I fall short. The most godly people I know are among the most humble. And I've had the opportunity to meet some real men and women of God and spend time with them. They're not arrogant. They're not cocky. They're not proud. They would be the first to admit their own shortcomings and flaws and sins. And that to me is a mark of true spirituality. Not someone with their nose in the air, looking down on the rest of humanity, but someone that would honestly say, I really don't measure up. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. So I say, Lord, I can't be holy. I can't be righteous. I can't be good. I can't be truthful as you want me to be. So first, I recognize my weakness. But secondly, I recognize God's adequacy, His power. And the scripture tells me that I must abide in Him. In fact, Jesus said, abide in me, and I will abide in you. Because no branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. No more can you, or neither can you bear fruit unless you remain and abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. So here's what it's saying. You want to see these wonderful virtues in your life of holiness and righteousness. Recognize you can't do it on your own and abide in Jesus. Well, how do you do that? To abide means to sink your roots deep into Him. To stay in a given place. To be immovable. So each day I seek to cultivate my growth. I do the things that would help me grow and flourish spiritually. And I avoid the things that would tear me down or hurt me spiritually. And every day there are hundreds, perhaps thousands of choices of things that I can look at, listen to, be around that will either help or hurt, right? Build me up or tear me down. So I have to make judgment calls. You know what? That's not going to help me spiritually. I'm going to avoid that. That's not going to help me. I'm going to avoid that. But hey, that will really help me. I'm going to do that. And this will really enrich me. I'm going to do more of that. And then you're just putting your roots in Christ. And in time, you're going to see changes. Now, if I pulled up a chair to an apple tree and decided I was going to watch an apple grow, in one sense, the apple would grow before my eyes, but in another sense, it would be so subtle I could probably not even discern it. Now, if I were to go out and check that apple tree every week, then I could see some discernible growth. But if I were to sit there every day and look at it close up, it's doubtful I could see any change. Now, if you become hyper introspective, say, well, I'm just not holy. I should be holier today than I was yesterday. Give it time, okay? You know, these things don't come overnight. There's no shortcuts to true spirituality. There's no way that you're going to become Mr. Holiness or Miss Righteousness overnight. It takes time. As you spend time walking with God, as you spend time absorbing His Word into your mind and living by it and spend time in fellowship with believers and spend time in prayer, it'll work its way into your life and you will find yourself changing. But the funny thing is the more holy you become, the more you realize you need to change. You know, the Apostle Paul, after years of walking with the Lord, said, you know what, I haven't attained. I haven't reached some plateau. I'm pressing on. And forgetting the things that are behind, I'm pressing toward the goal for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. After many years of walking with the Lord, Paul referred to himself as the chief of sinners. Well, what kind of spiritual growth is that? The chief of sinners. I'll tell you what it is. It's real spiritual growth. Because the more you grow, the more you realize you have a lot more growing to do. So that's what you dedicate your life to. Did you have something better to do with your life? I don't think so. What better thing can I invest my life in than seeking to walk with God and become more like Him? And then after years, I can see changes. Yes, I see I have a long ways to go. But what a wonderful thing to commit your life to. May God help us to seek to be holy, to seek to be righteous, to seek to be truthful and honor Him in all that we say and do. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You that You are truth, that You are good, that You are the standard that we follow. But yet at the same time, Lord, we freely acknowledge that we are not good. We are not righteous. We are not holy in our own ability. We are weak. But we thank You, Lord, that because of the death of Jesus, that You have given us many things positionally. They are ours. But yet we want to know those things in day-to-day experience. So, Lord, help us to live more holy lives. Help us to live lives that are honoring to You. Help us, Lord, to sink our roots in You and follow after righteousness, peace, and joy with those that call on the Lord out of a pure heart and flee youthful lusts and passions. Help us to chase after the things that build us up and avoid the things that tear us down. We recommit ourselves to You and we thank You for Your righteousness and holiness, but we thank You for Your love. And reaching to us and making it possible for us to even speak to You now. It's all because of Jesus. And we thank You for Him, for His death and resurrection. And we thank You for Your love and interest in our lives. And we recommit ourselves to You now. In Jesus' name we pray.